by Pastor Kevin Roberts is brought to you by the Bethany EC Church in Tamaqua, Pennsylvania.
Every year, hundreds of Hollywood stars gather for the Academy Awards. You may notice that very few of them slip inside the back door, but rather they seek to make an entrance. They walk down a long red carpet, smiling to the people in the crowds, showing off their clothing, showing off some of their ridiculous clothing, waving at the cameras, seeking to gain a lot of attention. Some go to great lengths just to be noticed. Jesus, however, to the man who was healed of leprosy, he said, "See to it that you don't tell anyone." To the two blind men who he healed, he warned them, saying, "See that no one knows about this." To the demon-possessed man who yelled out, "I know who you are, you're the Holy One of God," Jesus commanded him to be quiet. Jesus did not choose to live in the limelight. In fact, much of his ministry occurred outside of the big cities, outside of the capital city of Jerusalem, away from the limelight, away from the temple, in small towns, in villages, on countrysides. That is, until this day. Now, on what we know as Palm Sunday, Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem, proclaiming himself to be the Messiah and to be the King. Let's look at that familiar account, if you will, by turning to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19, beginning with verse 28, it says, "After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethage and Bethany at the hill called Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Tell him, the Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now, it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Here in our account, we find that it all began one Sunday in Jerusalem. Jesus was walking toward Jerusalem, and he stopped, and he gave instructions to two of his disciples, and he told them to go ahead into the nearby village, and he wanted them to carry out a very special errand. Now, I'm sure that those two disciples must have wondered, after he gave them instructions, what it was that Jesus was going to do. Have you ever noticed that there are really no other accounts in the Gospels where Jesus rode on anything? There is, of course, one exception to that, and that is when he rode in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. But other than that, throughout all of his earthly ministry, Jesus walked on foot. And now, in a very strange request, he sends his disciples to ask them to bring a donkey, a colt. As the procession began, it would be estimated that there would have been more than 200,000 people present. It was the time of the Passover season, and the average population of 30,000 people quickly soared to be almost 250,000 and maybe even more. Think about it. We're like that. What do you do when there's a parade? People gather. They get all excited. Confetti flies through the air, and there's bands, and there's clowns, and there's all kinds of music and festivities, and people line up and get all excited. Similarly, this is the way the entrance, the grand entrance for Jesus was that day. His triumphal entrance, he was fulfilling prophecy, showing that he was a fulfillment of prophecy, and also speaking of that which would yet come. He rode in on a colt rather than walk, as he had done many times before. Riding a colt into the city was a very, perhaps, difficult decision. And although it was an act of humility, it was also a very bold statement. It was a declaration that he was coming as king. Now think about it. Think about the individuals that knew Jesus. Oh, who is this guy? I remember him. He's just the son of a carpenter. He's that kid, that person that grew up in the neighborhood. And now he's riding on a colt into Jerusalem, proclaiming himself to be king. Some of those people probably thought, man, this guy is crazy. This guy is just, he's lost it. But the people gathered, and they gathered celebrating. They took their cloaks and they put them on top of the donkey. They threw them on the ground as if to lay out a red carpet for him. John tells us in his gospel that palm branches were taken down from the trees and they were waved as the people shouted, Hosanna. Jesus was intentionally fulfilling a prophecy that had been given by the prophet Zechariah 500 years earlier. Look at this prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. It says, Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on the donkey's colt. You see, my friends, four generations earlier, Judas Maccabees, who was known historically as the Hammer, rallied a Jewish army to fight the Assyrians who had occupied Jerusalem. He entered Jerusalem riding on a massive stallion. And in that day, the people shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. History records that the people cleaned out and cleansed the temple. They burned incense. They offered sacrifices. And a huge menorah was built and it burned for 8 days. This is the one that they had previously thought may have been a Messiah. Well, after that event, Judas was killed in a battle and buried, and that was the end of the man who was known as the Hammer. But now, 200 years later, Jesus was entering Jerusalem. The Jews were now, the Jerusalem was now occupied by another world power, the Romans. The people gathered. They were looking for Jesus to come to be a deliverer that would deliver them from the power of Rome. Many of those people who gathered failed to realize that the kingdom that Jesus was coming to set up was a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom in their hearts. Jesus was not a revolutionary like the hammer. He was a redeemer. Listen to this. A revolutionary is willing to kill others for his cause. But a redeemer is willing to die for others. And that, my friends, is who Jesus is. And so as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a colt, he declared that he was a king. But the colt also shows to us that not only was he king, but he was bringing peace. In fact, we know that Isaiah describes him as the Prince of Peace. And so as this grand entrance, as this great parade and all of these crowds gathered, what would they see? Would they recognize that his kingdom was not of this world? Would they see that it was a spiritual kingdom? That he was a spiritual king? Perhaps there were those, as I mentioned, that would think he was a lunatic. Others would greet him with anger. They would be upset that his proclamation of being a Messiah would be blasphemy. There were many in that crowd that cried Hosanna and days later changed their chant to crucify him. In that crowd, there would have been people that Jesus healed. There would have been people, some of those thousands that were fed with loaves and fishes, would have been gathered to watch that entrance. Many whose lives had been changed. And Jesus, as he watched that crowd, probably recognized faces of individuals. But at the same time, in his mind, he knew what would follow. He knew that just over the horizon would be the cross. He knew that in that week ahead, there would be those moments that for the very first time in his life, he would be separated from God. The people poured into the city shouting, Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. And Jesus looked at the expressions on their faces. Some whose lives reflected love. He looked into hearts that were changed by his ministry. He also looked at the faces of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, looking at them through their squinty little eyes, waiting for him to say another wrong word, waiting for him to make yet another mistake. The Roman guards were there, fearing a revolt, watching for a sign of rebellion. They were waiting to stamp out any attempt of uprising. They shouted, Hosanna. As Jesus descended along the road from the Mount of Olives across the brook toward the gate, the crowds gathered around him. And then Luke records, suddenly, everything stopped. For many years, my family and I, we would travel and usually head to the beach for a week in the summer. And I can recall many times going down 95 and everything is moving. There's 6 or 8 lanes of traffic and everything's just going at some great speed. And then traffic stops. Great lanes of traffic on a huge highway and everything is just at a standstill. And sometimes if that standstill continues long enough, people will get out of their cars and they'll walk and they'll talk to the next person. They're trying to see, anybody know what's going on up ahead? And it is likely that some of those same occurrences occurred there as Jesus was entering into Jerusalem. People wondering, why did he stop? What's the holdup? And those that perhaps were closest to him would have seen him from behind with his body starting to shake perhaps a little bit. And some may have thought, wow, he is laughing. But the scriptures record no evidence of laughter. The scripture records that Jesus wept over it. In verse 41, it says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Now, there are 2 occurrences in scripture that you're familiar with where it actually talks about Jesus weeping. The one is the scripture from John where you probably decided you were going to be wise and memorize scripture, so you memorized Jesus wept. We've all played that game. But Jesus cried at the grave of Lazarus. And here is a second occasion where it says Jesus wept. But there's something very different about it. In the original language, outside the tomb of Lazarus, the weeping, the word that is used for wept, actually speaks of a very silent weeping. Very silent, very solemn. Maybe a tear flowed down his cheek. But in contrast to that, here in verse 41, where it says that Jesus looked at the city of Jerusalem and he wept, the word used there in the original language literally speaks of a loud wailing and sobbing and crying, where one would have had to notice. Why was he filled with such sorrow? As he looked at the city of Jerusalem, all of those cheers were met with tears of Jesus. Why? This morning I want to share with you in very briefly 3 reasons. And if you're following along with your outline, the first reason, reason number 1, Jesus wept because of superficial belief. You see, Jesus was aware of who the people were that gathered. He was aware of what was in their hearts. He saw their faces and he looked below their exterior and he could see within. He could see the emptiness of their lives. People who had heard the message of peace but failed to understand the purpose of his coming. Those who had expectations of victory over Roman government missed the true kingdom that Jesus was coming to bring. They were saying that they were ready to pick up their swords and shields and go to war. And they were looking for Jesus to lead them. But as Jesus looked at their superficial belief, he knew that in their hearts, they were unwilling to pick up their cross and follow him. They were looking for a liberator. They were looking for someone to make their lives easier. They failed to recognize that he was indeed the Messiah. There were those that had been religious, those that had studied the law, those that had made it their life purpose to carry out the law to the nth degree in an effort to earn God's favor. Jesus' teaching ministry taught or showed those people that there was something more than an outward appearance. He was bringing people out of their religious comfort zones, perhaps. And I'm sure as he looked at the hearts, he would have had a reason to weep. Think about this. The Son of God left his place in heaven, dwelt and lived among people. Imagine the great sacrifice. Imagine the great love that would cause him to leave that place with God and become a man. Gave 3.5 years of ministry and life. And as he looked, people still failed to believe. They failed to comprehend. They just didn't get it. He saw their superficial belief. How many of us might say our faith is superficial? Oh, you know, we might make that profession of faith saying, I want to trust Jesus as my Savior, Pastor, because I don't want to spend eternity in hell. But is it a faith that changes the way we live every day? We want enough of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we know that, hey, when I'm out of here, I know I'm going to be with Jesus. But we're not really sure we want enough of that Jesus in our lives that he begins to transform our hearts and carry out his purposes for our lives. We make very fickle commitments sometimes. We say, Lord, man, I really want to read your word every day. I want to spend time with you in your word. I want to spend time in prayer. I want to really be devoted in nurturing my relationship with you. And then we get carried off by even the simplest distraction that comes our way. We say, Lord, I want to follow you wholeheartedly. And how quickly that commitment changes. Jesus wept because of superficial belief. Reason number two, Jesus wept because of spiritual blindness. In verse 42, he says, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. They did not understand that the Messiah walked in their midst. Many people were religious. They went to temple every week. But they did not understand who he was. Some who appeared to follow, who appeared to be of those that would definitely be committed to following Jesus. Jesus knew that before long, one would betray him and another would deny him. Some were blind like the Pharisees, who Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, verses 25 through 27 says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee! First clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead man's bones and everything unclean. Jesus wept because of their spiritual blindness. They had eyes to see and did not see. They had ears to hear, but did not hear. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23 and verse 37, it says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks beneath her wings, but you would not come. does Jesus weep over our spiritual blindness? You know, we kind of play the religious role, go to church, maybe even read our Bible. We're concerned about how people look at us and view us. We want people to look at us and say, well, they're a good Christian person. But do we allow the Holy Spirit of God to clean us on the inside? To become holy as God is holy? Do we allow Him to transform the ways of a former way of life to be more conformed to the image of Jesus? Jesus wept because of spiritual blindness. Reason 3. Jesus wept because of imminent destruction. In verses 43 and following, it says, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground. You and the children within your walls, they will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. That very prophecy came true 40 years later. Jesus knew it. He was the Son of God. He was all-knowing. In the year 70 AD, a Roman general named Titus laid siege to that city. The armies of Titus surrounded the holy city, and the temple was literally destroyed to the point that there was no stone on top of another. History records that bodies were strewn in the streets, and the streets were splattered with blood, and blood literally flowed down the gutters of the streets. There was so much destruction. Hundreds and thousands of people were killed, and others cried out in hunger as Titus waited for surrender. There were great consequences for their unbelief. And Jesus knew what those consequences would be. And my friends, there's consequences for our unbelief as well. There's always consequences when we fail to accept things as God gives them. The one who rejects God's offer of grace will eternally be separated from God for all eternity. The one who fails to accept God's gift of grace will spend eternity separated from God in a place that the Bible calls hell, that is literally a place that is described as a place of punishment and torment. But God graciously offers a gift of forgiveness and eternal life. John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. It says, for God loved the world so much that He gave His one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent His Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through Him. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in Him. But anyone who does not believe in Him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. The one that accepts God's offer of forgiveness through Jesus is blessed with the promise of forgiveness and eternal life. But the one who rejects pays the consequences of that unbelief in hell. There are consequences for unbelief, just as there is consequences for the believer as well, who fails to live in obedience. The believer who fails to live in obedience will never be judged for their sin. They will not pay the penalty for those sins in hell as long as they believe and have that faith and have received Jesus Christ as their Savior. But there are still consequences, because the Scripture clearly tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, "But on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. And the fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, that builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer loss. The builder will be saved, but like somebody barely escaping through a wall of flames." Jesus wept. Jesus wept because of destruction. He wept because there was destruction not only coming to the city, but he could see the destruction that would come to some lives. He could look through history and he could see that there were some in that crowd that would be eternally separated from God. He could look in that crowd and he could see some that would truly be saved from the punishment of sin, but would still reap consequences for failing to live for Him and serve Him and use the gifts and talents that He gave them. Jesus stopped in that grand procession and looked and wept, and He wept and He wept. He wept for many reasons. Today, if Jesus would look into our faces, if He would look into our hearts, would He weep? Would He have a reason to weep? Would He weep over spiritual blindness, failure to understand? Would he weep because of superficial belief? Saying, "Oh, I want to be a Christian. I want to go to heaven. But don't mess with my life. I kind of like living the way I live. Jesus, don't try to make me into what you want me to be." What would Jesus do? Hopefully, Jesus would see your faith. And so we have two questions this morning as we close. And the first question is this: when Jesus looks into your face this morning, what does He see? What does He see? And the next question is, how do you respond to Jesus? How do you respond? Some of us perhaps need to respond with an act of faith. Some of us need to come to the first step and place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and recognize Him for the first time as the one who comes to bring peace to our hearts, the one who comes to bring peace to the broken relationship between us and God. That relationship was always broken by sin. And the only way that we can solve that problem is not by going to church more often, not by reading our Bible more often, not by giving more money or doing more good things. The only way that we can solve that problem and bring peace between God and ourselves is Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Me." And so perhaps some of you need to come to that first step and place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's also possible that some of you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you are sure that when you take this last breath on this earth, that you will be with the Lord in heaven. But perhaps the Holy Spirit is trying to work in your life to transform your life to be more conformed to God's will for your life. And maybe just maybe, you're resisting. Maybe this is the day that you need to commit an openness to the Spirit of God and allow God to transform your life so that you might become more holy in the way you live day to day. I'm wondering if I could have all of you just bow your heart for a few moments. I want you to talk to God. I want you just to talk to God. Don't look up here. We're just going to sit quiet and we're going to talk to God. I want you to imagine, if you will, that you're in that crowd. I want you to picture yourself in the crowd. I want you to picture yourself standing there, seeing Jesus entering into Jerusalem. And I want you to imagine that he's passing by, and now he's looking at you. Your eyes meet. You recognize him. He sees you. Now imagine what he sees. If you've never asked Jesus to be your Savior and placed your faith in him, Jesus sees somebody who is destined to be punished for their sin. Jesus sees somebody that will never be with him in heaven. But you can fix that right now, simply by faith. Believe that Jesus paid the penalty for your sin. Confess your need and your sin before him. And commit your life to live for him. Simply by saying, Lord Jesus, I know that I don't do everything right all of the time. I know that I sin. I know that I disobey you. And I now understand that that sin will keep me separated from you and God for all eternity. But Lord Jesus, I want to turn from my sin. I want your forgiveness. I believe that you went to the cross in my place as my substitute, and I want to live for you. Now, if you prayed that prayer and you asked Jesus to be your Savior here today, I'm not going to have you come up front. I'm not going to make you stand. I'm not going to make you do anything. I simply want you to show me that you prayed that prayer by raising your hand. Just slip your hand up and back down. That's all I want you to do. Hand up, hand down. Okay? Now I know that there are some who would as well say, you know, as Jesus looks into my face, he knows that I believe in him. He knows that I have trusted him as Savior. But he also knows the way I live. He knows that I put on this religious exterior and I wear it in public and I wear it when I come to church and I wear it when I'm around other believers. But he sees into the darkness of my life and he knows that there are many times I choose to live my own way rather than obey him, rather than live my life in obedience to his word. As Jesus looks, some of those tears are because of the way in which we live lives that are unholy. And maybe Jesus is looking at you, and you want to respond this morning saying, Lord Jesus, I need to commit my life to be holy even as you are holy. I want to stop living foolishly and recklessly. I want to live in accordance with your word. I want my life to reflect Jesus. I want to obey. If I'm speaking to you this morning and you're saying, Lord Jesus, I want you not only to be my Savior, but I want to live every day for you. I want to live in obedience. And furthermore, Lord Jesus, I invite you to transform my life. And if I'm speaking to you this morning, would you just slip up your hand very quickly and back down, saying, Lord Jesus, transform my life. I'm surrendering those things that I hold on to that are unpleasing to you. And I'm inviting you to change them. Would you show me by raising that hand? Okay. Anybody else? Okay. Father, thank you for the work that you do in our hearts and lives. Thank you that an account from Scripture that is so familiar, one that we've heard for years and years and years, thank you that it still speaks to hearts and still changes lives. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done in this place, in these moments. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.